Our scripture today comes from 1 John in the 5th chapter, starting with verse 13. Hear these words. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the boldness we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask, and God will give life to such a one, to those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin that is mortal. I do not say that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not mortal. We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who is born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. We know that we are God's children, and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh God, we are thankful for your presence among us today. We're thankful that you hear us when we pray, and so hear our desire to have your Spirit speak to us, to give us wisdom and insight, to nurture us, to help us be equipped and prepared to participate in the advance of the mission of Jesus that we share together. We come listening. Amen. When our two children were in early elementary school, they and two friends crafted a bold and innovative birthday present for me. Knowing that I was busy leading worship and preaching and did not get to just, you know, sit in the pew and enjoy and participate in worship, they designed a full worship service, invited the parents of their friends to our living room, and sat me down to enjoy the experience. They had created a bulletin and a hymnal. They assigned parts to each of the four of them. They had prepared and rehearsed, and they stepped up with all confidence and declarative boldness to read scripture, lead the hymns, preach, and pray. They were audacious and intrepid. You know, in our Holy Communion liturgy, we preface the praying of the Lord's Prayer saying, "Now, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray." The pastor who wrote 1 John wraps up this sermonic teaching with an encouragement to bold praying and prayer as it relates to relationships and concerns for others. The setting and circumstances for this writing is a church that has encountered competing theologies and understandings of how God shows up in Jesus and shines out through Jesus, especially as Jesus is the Son of God in real human existence. The setting seems to include an experience where some have left the church, so this pastor is reassuring those who remain that they are God's bona fide children, in reassuring them that they're in good standing with God. These final words give both that assurance and some instruction and warning related to praying for others. Prayers for others that help people experience redemption through the mix of sin and offense and failure and relationships and chronic struggle and all kinds of trouble. The pastor writes this final paragraph with an awareness that there is plenty of evil or destructive behavior and powers all around, plenty of pain and tragedy and injustice and poverty and ignorance and all of the seven deadly sins, pride, covetousness, lust, gluttony, envy, anger, and sloth. And at the same time, the pastor confidently assures the people that the church is a family of God's children who enjoy the protective activity of God to help them avoid what he calls a death-leaning or a death-ward sin, called mortal sin in the translation we heard. The sin of dying to God, of just walking away from God altogether into a life that sees no hope for life now or in the age to come. It's the sin of stumbling into what becomes a chosen, even, or almost inescapable separation and alienation from God. I'll come back to say more about that sin and about praying or not praying for those who find themselves in such a spiritual wasteland. But first, we need to focus on the interactive nature of the God to whom we pray. The God we know through Jesus, who in full human form lived a very earthy existence, this God is clearly and certainly an interactive God, the living, present, and embedded God, both in Jesus of Nazareth and in the world as the Holy Spirit today. The God we rely upon for protective activity and to whom we pray is a God who hears. God is perceptive and receptive and listens to the children praying. This is made especially clear in the contrast set up by the rather abrupt final line, "Little children, stay away from idols." That stark command sets the contrast between the true living God and lesser inadequate gods. This is like saying, avoid putting your faith and effort into and on behalf of the things that actually are more about what you want and what others want you to want than about what God wants for you. Idols, whether ancient handmade deities or contemporary contrived things like ideologies and fads and addictive stuff, whether chemical or technological or other, all actually are things fabricated to reflect our will and our want more than God's desire. They are things and realities that can consume and shape our desiring, our yearning, and our hoping. That is, they may steal our hearts, steal our prayers. Those kinds of things cannot hear us, but they can consume us. The prophet Isaiah famously makes fun of those who trust in idols. Of course, the more thoughtful ancient idol worshipers did not necessarily believe that the material image was the God itself. Nevertheless, Isaiah makes fun, saying, a woodworker selects some wood. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over this half of it he roasts some meat and eats it, and he's satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I can feel the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, rescue me, for you are my God. We tend to shape the image of God to meet our needs, construe God's will to conform to what we enjoy and want. In the instructions about praying in this text for today, there is the familiar qualifier that prayers are answered if they are in line with God's will. Almost any opinion, thing, venture, or desire can become an idol, or can cause us to construct an idolatrous mindset when we invest in it as the rationale and the warrant for getting what we want in place of what God wants. Contrasted to idols, the true God is a living and interactive God who both receives or hears our wants and needs and desires and also responds in the Spirit through all kinds of means and methods. Our interactive God acts together with our effort and influence to help us bring to fruition those desires of ours that are in sync with God's will or acts to reshape our yearnings and redirect our efforts. The true God can be influenced by us and our praying, and wants to be, but cannot be controlled. God cannot even be fully known or finally understood in all of God's expansive, eternal fullness. So sometimes we try to put God in our small capsule or wallet or purse. We want a God that fits on the shelf. We want to think that we know all there is to know. We want to control God and what God does and thinks and feels. So we construe God to be a manageable idol. And we program our handy God substitute with our thoughts and feelings. In a well-known passage from the 1559 edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, the 16th century pastor, theologian, and reformer, writes that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. He's saying that our minds tend to function as a workshop that perpetually fabricates or cranks out idols. That, indeed, is our human tendency. You know, in the technology industry today, we humans are cranking out a variety of virtual beings and avatar beings, what earlier might have just been called robots, but what are coming to be deceptive mimics of living organic beings, like you and me. According to TechCrunch.com, so-called virtual companions are conversational artificial intelligence that build a unique one-to-one relationship with people, whether to provide friendship or utility. A virtual companion has personality, gauges the personality of the user, retains memory of prior conversations, and uses all of that to converse with humans like a fellow human would. They seem to exist as their own being, even if we rationally know they're not. Virtual companions can be given expression through physical presence, through robotics, through interactive visual media, social media, gaming, etc., through text-based messaging, and through interactive voice. You see, we have become very sophisticated in our ability to fabricate computerized machines that appear to be human. The epigraph that moves across the opening of the movie Ex Machina states, "To erase the line between man and machine is to obscure the line between humans and gods." God is always inviting us to throw out our idols, unplug from our consumptive enterprises, power down our smartphones and computers, and tend to our relationships, to interact with the living God made understandable in Jesus through prayer. Now, in this final paragraph of 1 John, the topic is specifically about praying for people so that they avoid the destructiveness of sins, both sins that corrupt and corrode and steal, but don't necessarily threaten to alienate us from God, and also sin that pushes toward death. That is, as I noted before, sin that lures us to separation and distance and absenteeism from the life that God wants us to live. So first in this text, there is that promise of prayer that God hears our praying. And if it is not idolatrous, if it's not more about us and our self-wants than about God's way and will, then God receives our yearning and adds it to God's own desire, for God is gladly influenced, not controlled, influenced toward what both God and we want together. And when we pray in concerted harmony with the will of God, more good things emerge. Then there is the obligation to pray. That is, to pray for others, to pray for healthy, holy, and whole relationships, both with us and with others. To paraphrase the writer, if you see someone sinning, offending, and causing harm to themselves and others in relationships, you will ask God, and God will respond in life-giving ways. If we see those close to us engaging in sin, we must pray for them. And if God agrees with us that what they are doing is sin and they are in jeopardy, God receives our yearning and uses it to strengthen God's wooing them away from trouble and toward goodness. We have an obligation to pray for others so that they grow in faith and wisdom and move away from destructive, foolish thinking and from behavior that tears up relationships. This duty also comes with the promise that when we pray, God will get even more involved in directing and empowering their discernment and their conduct. We engage in such praying humbly, bathed in love for persons, and in constant deference to God's greater power of perception. The third comment about prayer in this text is what I call the option to pray. We have this curious and cloudy statement that if we know someone who has become alienated from life in God or has given up trusting in God, that is, has committed the sin of abandoning God, then we are not obligated to pray for that person. Choosing to abandon God is what is here called the sin that leads to death, or the mortal sin. It leads to life that truly appears to be outside of God's life and beyond the reach of God. But why? Why not be obliged to pray? What is the meaning of this? Remember the context here. Some people have left the church, separating themselves from those who believe that as true Son of God, Jesus was fully human. It seems to me then that the pastor is addressing people who have prayed, argued, cajoled, begged, agonized, and pleaded with those whom they saw as deserters. And likely his meaning is something like this. I know you are weary and worn out from all the anxiety and stress and long conversations and praying, but they are gone now. You no longer have to pray for them. You have permission to lay down that heavy bag of obligation to what seems like a hopeless case and go on with your life. But notice that he does not prohibit prayer. He just does not require it. There comes a time, sometimes, when people get tired of a particular person perhaps being around, even though they love or care for that person. And when destructive behavior becomes too intense and too much, and sometimes people then choose to separate or push one or the other out and away. In his memoir, From the Ashes, Jesse Thistle tells about the night his grandparents kicked him out of their house. His home. He was living there because he had been neglected and abandoned by his dysfunctional parents. By age 19, he was already in the grip of another world and doing a lot of drugs. So he came home late and returned a call to his girlfriend, and knowing he was messed up and unfaithful, he told her that he was breaking up with her. He writes that she cried, and the crying was so wrenching that he said this, "I swear I heard her heart break right then." And he got off that phone call, and a package of drugs dropped to the floor out of his jacket, right in front of his loving grandma. She had come into the room, as he says, with soft moccasin steps, and told him that he was making a big mistake breaking up with this wonderful girl. When she saw the drugs, his grandma called in panic for his grandpa to come into the room. And when he saw the bag of drugs, he yelled at Jesse in harsh and degrading terms, calling him names, telling him he was just like his father, that he was horrible for dishonoring the love of his grandmother and everyone who loved him. "Pack your things. You can't stay here anymore," he told him. Well, it took years for Jesse to find redemption and wholeness. And maybe it's for someone like this grandmother, whose son and then her grandson became profoundly separated from her. Maybe it's for someone like this that this release from the duty to keep on praying is offered. But here's the thing. In this option to pray, this permission not to pray, I'm convinced there really is an invitation, an open door to a more perfect love. The pastor who wrote this may have been weary and exhausted along with the people over those who argued and then abandoned the church, but we know from the whole of Scripture that God does not grow weary and never sleeps in God's desire and endurance to rescue and redeem and reunite. We hear Jesus in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke teaching us to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. Jesus teaches the strength and effectiveness of persistent, unrelenting prayer in the parable of the persistent widow. You see, when love reaches maturity, it is a love that won't stop loving, that won't stop praying. May we be perfected in love, mature in faith, and pray always and keep on praying, even when we would rather walk away or push others away. There is a time, of course, for safety and distance in cases of violating abuse. And it is God's desire to protect. And even in those times and over distance and during alienation, prayer is always permissible, at least, and passionately required at most. Each of us is only one person on a planet of almost 8 billion people, a tiny fraction of the world's population, and standing in prayer on 1 square foot of ground on a globe with almost 1.5 quadrillion square feet of land surface, each of us is relatively tiny. But when we pray together, pull together, chain our hearts in love together, God feels our plight and our pleadings. God listens and receives. The living, moving, energizing God made known in Jesus takes the loaves and fishes of our quiet and collected God-centered prayers and multiplies the impact through the tremendous and fascinating mystery of God's eager love. So pray with audacious confidence. Pray without ceasing. Learn to praise wisely by learning from Jesus what it is that God wants. And then let us pour out our deep desire for God's way into the receptive heart of God who guides the world and nurtures the children of God. Let us be those who seek the light and pour what light we catch into the collected light of God, like collecting fireflies in a jar and offering the lantern of our love to the bright sun of God's love, so that we see and celebrate God changing lives that change the world. May it be so. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray with thanksgiving that you hear us when we pray, that you receive from us our deep yearnings, and we do pray together for the world to find grace and peace and wisdom and wholeness. In the name and the way of Jesus, amen. And now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.